All right, greetings. Happy Sunday to you. I'm always excited about preaching the Word. I am especially, personally, excited about the Word that I'm going to give this morning. I would ask, please, that you would turn, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Let me explain what's going to happen. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to explain it. That's going to be the bulk of our time. And then at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you one brief exhortation, which hopefully will pull everything together. So when you have found Hebrews chapter 11, I would ask, please, that you would stand and listen. I'm going to read the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Father in heaven, today it is our desire by the Holy Spirit through the word to seek you. Lord, we know that our ability to find you, Lord, is not in our exertion or in our concentration. We acknowledge, Lord, that if you are to be found, you must reveal yourself. But Lord, we come today with confidence, believing that you exist. Even as Siram prayed earlier, it is just phenomenal that a pile of dust could make a request to Almighty God and that you would listen. Lord, we cannot comprehend that, but we believe that you exist. We believe that you are listening. And Lord, we believe today, we have confidence that you want to, that you are desirous to reward those who diligently seek you. So Lord, on behalf of the people, I pray to you now. And Lord, I make this request in Jesus' name. Lord, we are seeking you. Lord, please help us to find you in the person of your Son, through the power of your Spirit, in the proclamation of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the point of the Bible is Jesus. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. And the point of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. Now, today we're going to be looking at the faith of Enoch. This is going to be the most mysterious sermon in the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned here in Hebrews 11:5. He's mentioned over in the book of Luke in the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3:27. And then he's mentioned in the next to the last book of the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And there, he's making a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament record of Enoch is short as well. That is found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Now, interestingly, however, even though there is very little about him written in the Bible, there's a lot of information about him and allegedly by him in extra-biblical books. Now, those reports which we read about Enoch and by Enoch are speculation at best. And really, I think for the most part, we could just be kind and say that it is fiction. At worst, these reports about Enoch in these extra-biblical books are really absurd, dangerous fabrications. So we're going to stick to the Bible. And what we have here in the Bible is a brief, strange, rare story about this man, Enoch, which begs the question, Why, if there is so little ink in the Bible about him, is he inducted into the Hall of Faith? I mean, what in the world does the Spirit-inspired author see in him that earns him an induction into the Hall of Faith? Perhaps more importantly, we should be asking the question, is there any connection between Enoch and the characters that are listed on either side of him in the Hall of Faith? Is there something in the character and the story of Enoch which is related to Abel, who we studied the last time we were together in verse 4? And is there anything which logically flows from Abel into Enoch? Or is the author just randomly picking out some faithful Old Testament saints without any rhyme nor reason? Maybe the next logical question is, does Enoch have anything to do with the character who follows him in the list of the Hall of Faith? And that is Noah, who is found in chapter 11, verse 7. Well, I am not absolutely sure that I can answer these questions, but here's one thing I do know. In hermeneutics, context is king, and hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So what we always have to do when investigating any passage of Scripture, we have to interview the neighbors. Don't just concentrate on your subject, but talk to the neighbors on either side and see if they can shed any light. So, with that in mind, allow me to briefly review what we have said about faith as it is defined in Hebrews 11. It has something to do with pressing on or persevering in the face of difficult circumstances. The first recipients who would have read these words for the very first time were discouraged Jewish Christians. They were living in Rome and they were contemplating a departure from Christianity back into Judaism. And what the author is doing, he is trying to convince them to press on and stay loyal to Christ. And in this chapter, what he is doing, his method of doing this, is to bring out Old Testament characters and their faithfulness. And he's saying to his audience, look at them, follow their example, and don't quit. Press on. Even though you have absolutely no forensic evidence, here's what you do have. You have faith. And faith will give you the assurance, and faith will give you the conviction to stay in the race. And by exercising it, you will please God. It is the means. Faith is the means by which we confidently affirm God as creator. And faith, by faith, this man called Abel offered to God an acceptable sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, which resulted in God's commendation. And even though Abel is dead, his blood, that is the blood of a martyr, calls for justice to God, who is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. Now, it is into that context that we read these words, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. And so I would ask that you would keep your finger in Hebrews 11 and turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and listen as I read once again, Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. The first curious feature about Genesis chapter 5 is how long these people lived. Enoch had the shortest earthly life in this chapter, and he lived to be 365 years. Do you believe that? I do. Well, you say, well, doesn't that seem just a little bit far-fetched? No, it seems extremely far-fetched. The oldest living person on the planet today is a lady in Japan. Her name is Kane Tanaka. She is 118 years old. She was born in 1903. Since they have been keeping records, verifiable records of how long people live, the oldest person ever to have lived made it to 122 years, and that was a lady in France, and she died on August 4th, 1997, the same day my daughter Savannah was born. That's not going to help you with your sanctification, but it's just a fun fact to know and tell. When you look at this guy, Enoch, and you see how old he lived to be, and then you look at his son, Methuselah, who checks out at age 969 years, it is unusual to say the least. But I will tell you what is even more far-fetched than that. And that is that there is a being who could speak a universe into existence in six 24-hour days. I believe that. How do I believe that? Well, I believe that by faith. As to how or why folks lived hundreds of years, I don't know. The best answer that I can come up with is that perhaps the impact of sin had not infested the environment so predominantly at the time. And so perhaps the conditions were such that human life could be sustained longer and productive years were longer at that time in the antediluvian world. Not antediluvian, that would mean against the flood. I am antediluvian, but antediluvian, which means before the flood, the people who lived before the flood. After the flood, it seems as though lifespans grew shorter and shorter. And maybe this has something to do with how the earth was hydrated prior to the flood. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll see that it hadn't rained up until the time of the flood. In Genesis 2:6, it says, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." And so probably the environment for living and living longer was different prior to the flood. By the time we get to the days of King David, who lived approximately 1000 B.C., he tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, that the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. I think it's interesting to note that that was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And today, in the United States of America, the average lifespan of a person living in our country is 77.3. It's a little shorter after COVID, but still, it's within the range of what King David said 1,000 years before Christ was born. This means that I have, all things being equal, about 10 years to live. If I am strong, I will have about 20 years to live. So what you need to do is if you want to know how long you're going to live on the average, take a look at how old you are right now and then determine when you will be 77 years old, and more or less, that's about how long you're going to live. Now, some of you today are playing with house money. Congratulations. You have beaten the biblical average. But none of us are going to come close to Enoch or his son Methuselah. If Enoch today was 365 years old, that means that he would have been born in the year 1656. Which would be unheard of, really strange. But if you think about it, it's really strange that we can live one day. I mean, with a beating heart, can you stop and just think about this for a minute? How is this working? Like, what happened? A man and a woman come together, 9 months later, a baby comes out, and the baby has a beating heart, a central nervous system, an optic nerve. How in the world does that baby even live one day? Now, granted, the human body doesn't normally run for 365 years. But the bigger question is, Where did any of us come from? And how did we come into existence? And how does this body stay alive at all? I have no problem believing that someone would live 365 years just based upon the fact that I see what I am seeing right now. This is crazy. What are people? Where did we come from? How is our heart beating? 365, that's nothing for God. That's nothing. The entire physical universe is a mystery. Furthermore, spiritually speaking, if you believe that we are going to live, get this, forever in heaven, you ought to have enough faith to trust the God who promises that if he says that someone lived on earth for several hundred years. Is it unusual? Absolutely. Is it impossible? There is nothing impossible with God. And I say that because I have faith. Do you have faith? But yet, as unusual as his lifespan was, his exit from this life was even stranger. And that is that he did not die. In Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, or he was not found. Why? For God took him. In the King James Version, it says he was translated. So I guess you could say that Enoch was lost in translation. It's better than I expected. Bill Murray, 2003, arguably the most overrated and top 10 most boring films of all time, lost in translation. Yes, he just was taken. The language suggests that he went missing one day and they were looking for him and they couldn't find him. And the reason they couldn't find him is because he was gone. And the reason he was gone is because God took him to heaven. Now, how did that happen? I don't know. The same way that God spoke a universe into existence, the same way that God people allowed to live hundreds of years. It's the power of God. How did he disappear? We don't know. Did he vanish like Philip, who in Acts 8:39 was with the eunuch? And then it says that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away and the eunuch saw him no more. Or was he like Elijah, who was carried away in a chariot? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Or was he like Jesus, who ascended into the clouds? We have no idea. Now, Hebrews 11:5 clears it up a little bit when it says God had taken him. But once again, it is out of the ordinary, but it is not impossible with an omniscient God. Think of it. If you believe that God can take dead people to heaven to live forever, so much so that you are banking your eternity on that fact, you should have enough faith to believe that God could let a guy live 365 years and then take him to heaven without dying. You see, I'm not overly concerned today with his age or the precise method of his departure. Here's what puzzles me today. Why would God do this? What was he trying to communicate by doing this? Well, let me start off by saying what it does not mean. The Lord is not trying to communicate here that Enoch had so much faith that it got him to heaven without dying, as if to say he earned through his faith an exemption from death. And the application today is not to say that if you have enough faith, you too can bypass the undertaker. So let's all work really hard to grow our faith to the point where we will just disappear one day. That is not the message. In his disappearance, we do not have a model or an example to follow which will yield a similar result. You know, I think that the why, I'm curious about it, but I don't have an answer. I think that the why and the how of his departure are going to remain a mystery. What we must look at is not what happened at his departure, but we need to look at what happened prior to his farewell. And that is what the author of Hebrews accentuates. He talks about what happened before he was translated. And so with that, I want us to consider the life of Enoch under two headings. Number one, his perseverance, and number two, his prophecy. His perseverance and his prophecy. Point number one, his perseverance. It appears as though Enoch gets saved and he repents at the age of 65. Again, look in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after, A-F-T-E-R, after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So it seems like he did not start walking with God until he was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. Now, one commentator, whom I respect very much, but who shall remain nameless today, suggested that the reason why he got saved at age 65 when Methuselah was born was because the pressures of fatherhood were bearing down upon him and it caused him to turn to the Lord, which I normally respect that commentator, but that's not the case. When it is doubtless, I have no doubt whatsoever, that Methuselah had many children, I'm sorry, that Enoch had many children before Methuselah was born. He was 65 years old. When you read a genealogical record in Scripture, unless it is otherwise stated, you should not assume that the child that is mentioned is the first child or the only child. The names that are recorded in genealogical records are there to demonstrate that the line is carried on. There were other children. And so I'm sure that he didn't just wake up one day changing Methuselah's diapers and say, Lord, I can't handle this. Could you help me? And he repented of his 65 years of sin. There's something about Methuselah himself which caught his attention. I'll say more on that later. But for now, he gets saved and starts walking with the Lord at age 65, which is very interesting when you consider that he was 65. He was simultaneously both a young and an old man at the same time. He was actually old, 5 years older than me right now. I am old, and he is 5 years older than I am right now. But yet he was comparatively young because he's going to live an additional 300 years. 65 years is 65 years, and 65 years, by any definition, is a long time. And I would say, based upon experience, both in my own heart and the people that I have known who are aged as I am, that by the time you reach the middle of your seventh decade on earth, the cement is pretty hard by that time. It is pretty hard for people to be making changes at age 65. So, he gets saved. Let me just pause for a minute and ask you this question. Are you saved? Do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know where you are going to spend eternity? I have such good news for you this morning if you do not know. Here is the good news, and it is the gospel. You are not going to disappear. You are going to die. When you die, you're going to be judged. And when you're judged, you're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. And the way to know that you're going to go to heaven is to believe the gospel, for the gospel is of first importance. What is this glorious message? This glorious message is that God is holy and that you have sinned against him. You sin against him in the way that you feel and the way that you think and the things that you do, the words that you say, your motives. You are filled with sin. But God loves sinners. And sin has to be forgiven. How is sin forgiven? Sin is forgiven through death. And God sends his only son, Jesus, to die for your sins. Jesus died for sinners on the cross, and he rose again. And this Jesus is alive today, and today he can save you if you will call upon him. If you will confess that you are a sinner. If you will trust in him that he died in your place and rose again. If you'll repent and turn from your sins. You, like Enoch, can be saved. Are you saved? I don't care how old you are. Are you saved? Enoch got saved. But notice what happens next after he gets saved. He walks with God 300 years. Never mind the longevity of his life. I think the most amazing thing in this passage, and I think what is important and what is being stressed here, is the longevity of his walk with the Lord. There was once a Christian baseball player by the name of Pat Kelly. He played for the Baltimore Orioles. His manager was a man by the name of Earl Weaver, who was a very pugnacious little man and a very foul-mouthed little man. And one day, Pat Kelly had the boldness to say to his manager, "You know, Skip, I really wish that you were walking with the Lord." Earl Weaver looked at him and said, "You know what, Pat? I really wish that you walked with the bases loaded." The only life that matters is the life that you walk with the Lord. The only life that is really life is life that is walked with God. That is to say, walking in fellowship with Him and walking in the light of His presence, walking in obedience, doing what He commands. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, walking in purity and striving to be like Him, and walking in joy, aware of His smile and the knowledge of sins forgiven. You see, life is not measured in terms of years, 365 for Enoch, 118 and counting for Cain Tanaka, 60 and counting for me, how many for you. That's not how we measure a life. And life is not measured in wealth or property or in accumulation. Life is not measured in fun or adventure. Life is not measured by what you accomplish in your occupation or your education or your children or your legacy. The only life that actually is life, because Paul tells us that Christ is your life, the only life that is actually life, the only way that can be measured is the life which comes from the life giver himself. And Jesus said, "I am the life." And so in the time that you walk with him, that and that alone is your life. The rest of it is death. Sin promises life, but it never delivers. And here's the sad thing. We all have a great deal of faith. We have lots of faith that the world and that sin will reward us. And he walked in sin 10 years. And he walked in sin 20 years. And sin never paid off. But he kept walking in sin because he had faith. We have plenty of faith. But if we are not walking with the Lord, we are walking in a lie. Sin promises life, it never delivers. Achievement promises life, but it's a liar. Enoch lived 65 years in faith, in the world, in sin, and for 65 years, the first 65 years of his life, he was a dead man. Methuselah comes along and is born physically, and at that time, Enoch comes to life spiritually. And then for the next 300 years, he walks in close communion with God. I'm not trying to be funny when I say, I would like to walk with God for 300 uninterrupted minutes. This guy does it for 3 centuries. Enoch for 300 years. But more on this when we get to our application. How beautiful is it to walk with God? Listen to the dying words of a pastor by the name of Edward Payson. He died on October 22nd, 1827. He was only 44 years old. He was the pastor of the Second Church of Portland, Maine. And on September 21st, about a month before he died, Payson says these words. "Oh, what a blessed thing it is to lose one's will. In other words, I am really happy now that I do not care at all about me. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to lose one's will. Since I have lost my will, I have found happiness. There can be no such thing as disappointment to me, for I have no desires but that God's will may be accomplished. I rejoice, I triumph, And this happiness will endure as long as God himself. For it consists in admiring and adoring him. I can find no words to express my happiness. I seem to be swimming in a river of pleasure. This is a guy that is a month away from death. I am swimming in a river of pleasure, which is carrying me to the great fountain, end quote. And a month later, he's dead. Pastor Payson, are you happy? Oh, you have no idea how happy I am. I have lost my will, and all I want to do is to be in his presence. And if you have never done that, if you have never experienced that, you might tilt your head a little bit and look at me and say, what are you talking about? But for those of us who have known the joy of his smile and in walking close with him, we nod our heads and say, oh, yes, there is nothing better than being in close communion with him. Another thing that is amazing about Enoch's perseverance is that he does it. This is really crazy. He does it in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which is the same environment that Enoch lived in, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You skip down to verses 11 through 13, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Wow. Wow. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the environment in which Enoch walked closely with the Lord. I had a man tell me recently, I have to move out of New York City. It has just become too wicked. I can't walk closely with the Lord here. Well, you can. You really can. And Enoch did. So, the environment in which you live is not an excuse for ungodliness. Enoch walked with God 300 years without a church, without a Bible, without a podcast. How is your walk with the Lord? Do you value it? Do you pursue it? When it is off, are you grieved? Are you content not to walk with the Lord? And when you are not walking with the Lord, do you do everything that you can to pursue him? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Notice also in his perseverance that he, like Abel, was commended. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Here's the key word, before. God is not only pleased with him throughout eternity in heaven, but during those 300 years on earth, God was pleased with him. And when we get to verse 6 in just a couple of minutes, this concept of God being a rewarder is going to come into play. But for right now, he gets saved, he walks with the Lord 300 years, and the Lord is pleased. That is his perseverance. Now, consider his prophecy. And in this one, you're going to need to put on your thinking cap for just a moment. We know that God has to have revealed something to Enoch at the birth or just before the birth of Methuselah. The reason that we know this is because of the name that he gives to Methuselah. Methuselah's name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead and gone, it shall be sent. The it is the great flood. How do we know that? Because if you do the math, Methuselah died in the year of the great flood at the age of 969. When he dies, the flood is sent. And his lifespan, who lived longer than any other man on record, is a testimony to the mercy of God. It is not accidental that God's mercy extended for the length of the life of the oldest man who ever lived. God gives plenty of time to repent. When he is gone, it, judgment in the form of the flood, will come. And maybe Enoch knew that the death of his son would mean the coming of a worldwide judgment. And maybe he didn't know when his son was going to die. He didn't know maybe if one of his brothers was going to kill Methuselah, or if Methuselah would get a rare disease, or if some accident would befall him. But here's the thing that Enoch did know. He knew that when Methuselah left, the flood or judgment in some form was coming. Maybe this is what motivated him to get saved and to stay close to the Lord, to get close to the Lord and to stay close to the Lord. We don't know. But Methuselah's name is not an accident. Enoch prophesied correctly when he named his son. We also know that Enoch was a prophet because we read one of his prophecies in the next to the last book of the Bible in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Please turn to that. And notice here how Jude, in his argument about the scoffers of his day and the false teachers of his day, incorporates the words of Enoch. Here's what Jude writes. It was also about these, that is the people that he was just describing in his own day, it is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, look at it, envision it. The Lord," this is talking about the second coming of Christ, "the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones," or his angels. Why did he come? Verse 15. "To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know, when you read the book of Jude, you discover that he has one of the best vocabularies of any writer in Scripture, and it is almost as if now when he is quoting Enoch, that the man has lost his thesaurus and all he can do is use the word ungodly, because he uses it four times in this verse. That is the prophecy of Enoch, which Jude reports concerning what the world will be like at the second coming of Christ. This is a quote from the book of 1 Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, which is not in the Bible. It's not even in the Apocrypha. And if you're thinking, you should be saying to yourself, "No, wait a minute, about 20 minutes ago, Pastor, you said that all of these records about Enoch, which are in extra-biblical literature, are at best fanciful, and at worst, they are absurd fabrications which need to be discarded and are dangerous." And I continue to say that. The book of 1 Enoch was not written by Enoch. The book of 1 Enoch was written sometime after the year 200 BC and before the year AD 100. So it was written somewhere in that 300-year period. Most conservative, excellent, superb historians will say that the book of 1 Enoch was written after the book of Jude. So it's not that Jude quotes 1 Enoch, but that 1 Enoch quotes Jude. So how does Jude then get this information? Well, there are two options. Either he got it by oral tradition, which had been passed down, which is very possible, or Jude got it from a direct revelation from God. You see, there are many things which we read about in the New Testament which are not recorded in the Old Testament, yet the New Testament writer writes with confidence about these things. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we have the actual names of the magicians who appeared before Moses and Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. They are Jannes and Jambres. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Noah was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. You're not going to get that from reading Genesis chapter 6, but it is somehow revealed to Peter. Furthermore, in that same chapter, Peter speaks about Lot in chapter 2, verse 8, and he said that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul. That is true, but you cannot get that from reading Genesis chapter 19. So how in the world did Peter and Paul and Jude know these things? Well, again, it was either through oral tradition or God actually revealed it to them, and I opt for the latter. I think it was through direct revelation. But somehow, Jude knows what Enoch prophesied 3,100 years previously. And what was it that Enoch had to say? He says that judgment is coming for the ungodly at the second coming of Christ. These are ungodly people. That's who they are. This is what they do. This is how they do it. And this is what they say. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. And Enoch somehow has the second coming of Christ revealed to him 3,000 years before the first coming of Christ. Now, this is where the thinking cap needs to be screwed on tightly. Does this have anything to do whatsoever with the audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written? The answer is yes. Please do not check out. Does it have anything to do with Abel? I think it does. Does it have anything to do with the neighbor on the other side, Noah? I think it does. And here's how I fit it all together. In all three cases, God is aware of the ungodly. Cain, the antediluvian world, and the men who lived in the days of the flood, and the people who would be living, the scoffers, who would be living in the day when Christ comes back. He is aware of the ungodly. He is also aware of the righteous. He is aware of Abel. He is aware of Enoch. And he is aware of Noah. And he is aware of you and me. And what does God do in all three cases? He punishes or takes vengeance upon the ungodly. And he saves or rescues the godly. He rescues the godly or hears the cry for justice from the godly. And so the prophecy of Enoch predicting judgment on the ungodly, just like the prophecy of the blood of Abel, is a cry for justice. And in each case, this should give the righteous incentive to press on. Even if you didn't understand everything that I just said, listen to it this way very simply. You have these three records: Cain, Enoch, Noah. The unrighteous are punished. The righteous are heard or rewarded, and their cry for justice will be answered. You are living in the first century. Nero is about to press down upon you. Are you going to continue with Christ, or are you going to leave Christ? If you look at the examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, what you're going to say is, I'm going to press on with Jesus Christ. Why? Because I know that he's going to reward me, and I know that those who oppress me are going to be punished. I think this is how all three of them fit together. God will reward the righteous and punish the ungodly, so don't drop out. So now we've looked at Enoch's perseverance and his prophecy, which brings us to one of the most famous verses in the entire book of Hebrews, and that is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Quoted this verse many times, but I don't think I've ever done it in context. Here is verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him or diligently seek him. Let's remember that Hebrews 11:6 is in the context of Hebrews 11:5. It is in the context of Enoch. And keep in mind that there has already been a lot of ink in this chapter about God rewarding or commending the faithful. Back in verse 2, remember that the people of old received their commendation. And then when you get to Abel, twice in verse 4, Abel is commended. And then when you get to today's verse, verse 5, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. God is bending over backwards here to say, I am going to reward the righteous. And now, in this context, in this classic verse, this overarching statement about what faith is and what faith does, he says that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here are a few observations concerning the fact that we have to believe that God exists in order to please God and approach him and draw near to him. I do not think that anybody who read this for the first time was struggling with atheism. Believing that God exists is a very low bar. I think it goes without saying. Now, I think it is extremely applicable in 2021 because atheism is very robust in our generation. But when this was originally written, God's existence was assumed. Now, these people might leave Jesus. They might go back to Judaism, but they're not going to become atheists. It has to be read with Enoch in mind. What does it mean with Enoch in mind? That is, Enoch walked with God for 300 years without seeing him. He walked with a God that he never saw for 300 years. I'm sort of trying to be funny, but not really. Do you know that there are people who are alive today who actually believe in the flat earth? I always thought that the flat earth society was a joke, but there are actual people who believe in the flat earth, and there are people who believe in the Loch Ness monster, and there are people who believe that there is a character called Sasquatch. These people have much more faith than I will ever have. They've never seen any actual proof. They have seen fabricated photographs, but they've never seen any actual proof. Do you realize that Enoch believed in a God that he never saw? Faith is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. You have to believe that he exists. Not just a higher power, but he exists. He, the one who has revealed himself in his word. This God actually exists. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I think that this verse is the equivalent of what Jesus said to Thomas in the upper room in John 20:28. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. You have to believe that he exists, and you're not going to get any forensic evidence to prove it. You have to prove it by faith. He exists, and he has revealed himself in his word. Enoch walked with that God. Do you believe in the existence of that God? If you don't, then you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith, then you can't please God and you cannot draw near to him. The next thing that I want you to notice is not only must one believe in this unseen God as he has revealed himself in Holy Scriptures, but we must believe that he is actively generous and that he rewards those who seek him. Who is your God? Is he distant? Is he cold? Is he grumpy? Does he have his arms crossed? And is he just kind of looking at you like Ed Moore? I mean, is your God like a grumpy old man? Is he indifferent? Is he cruel? You cannot please that God. You cannot draw near to that God. You cannot walk with that God for 300 seconds. Do you know why? Because that God doesn't exist. You cannot have a picnic with Sasquatch. He doesn't exist. You can't step off the edge of the flat earth. You cannot go swimming with Nessie. They don't exist. And you cannot have a relationship with an unloving, stingy God. He simply does not exist. You have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that he is as he says he is. And how does he say that he is? He says that he is loving, for God so loved the world, and that he is merciful, and that he is gracious, and that he is leaning in your direction. That is the God that you approach. That is the God that you walk with. That is the God that Enoch knew. Do you believe in this God? Do you believe that he loves us? I was at the Museum of the Bible with my then 3-year-old grandson, Haddon. there was a display where the fire came out of the burning bush. Hadn't looked at me, and he said, God is scary, but he loves us. But he loves us. Do you believe that he loves and rewards those whom he causes to draw near to him? Well, if you do not believe that, may I direct you to the gospel, for the gospel is of first importance, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more would you like him to do? You see, if you do not believe in a loving God, you are not pleasing him, you are not drawing near to him, you are not walking with him. Two more observations before I make my one point of application. One of them is this. Remember, what we are studying here is the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the concept of drawing near has been defined four times in this book. And how do we accomplish the drawing near to God that is described here? Well, it is through our living high priest, the one who died for us and is risen and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Drawing near, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do you get there? You get there, not on your own merits, but through our great high priest. How about over in chapter 7, verse 25? How do we draw near? Well, Hebrews defines drawing near in this way. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is not through your own works. It is through the gospel that we draw near. You don't just snuggle up to God when you get a warm feeling. You draw near through Jesus who died for you, who rose again and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. You don't draw near to God through your merits or your sincerity. You draw near through the blood. Second observation that I want to make is that God is a rewarder. Boy, I hope you don't miss this because this is the best thing I'm going to tell you this morning. God is a rewarder. Look at me. And the reward is himself. He is the reward. Enoch walked with God. When God took him, where did he take him? He took him to be with himself. God says to Abraham, and I will quote this from the King James Version, which says it better than any other version. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, get up, go away. I'm not telling you where you're going. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Oh, by the way, just so you'll know, you're not going to own a foot of land. And you're going to have struggles. But I am your exceeding great reward. Does God give riches? Sometimes, but not usually. The book of James says that he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Does God reward with health? Sometimes. But sometimes he lets his children suffer and die young, like Pastor Payson. And we all get sick and die. So ultimately, he does not reward with health. The rewarder of those who seek him are rewarded with the greatest possible prize, and that is God himself. Knowing God. If you haven't read that book by J.I. Packer, you must read that book. Knowing God, he is the reward, indwelt by his Holy Spirit and sensing his presence. Joined to Christ, unified, one with the Father and with the Son. His forever. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. And nobody says it like Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, this makes me want to cry. If my eternity would be spent in a dungeon with my heart full of love, it could not be an unhappy experience to live. When we have God as our possession, we have an exceeding great reward. Stick me in a dungeon throughout eternity, but if I've got God in my heart, I'm going to be happy.
He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and He Himself is the reward. Context, my friend, context. Enoch pleased God. Therefore, Enoch had faith. Enoch never saw God, but he walked with Him for 300 years. And what were those 300 years? They were his reward. And for the 5,000 years since he has been taken, guess what? God is still his reward, and forevermore, God will be his reward. He didn't stop walking with God when he went to be with God. Which brings me to my one point of application. And that is, you have no greater priority and no greater goal in life than the pursuit of walking with this God through Christ in faith. It starts with salvation. You draw near by the blood, and it continues with sanctification or spiritual growth. And that is also by the blood. The gospel is of first importance. And you learn of Him, and you talk to Him, and you obey Him, and you sing to Him, and you minister to His saints, and you are ministered to by His saints, and you speak about Him to unbelievers, and you speak about Him to the brethren. Don't be content unless you are walking close to the Lord with His presence being palpable in your life. And you diligently strive to remove every obstacle that would hinder your walk. And by faith, you will make your walk with Christ the one singular passion of your life. All the while believing that He exists and believing that your pursuit will result in the greatest reward imaginable. That is being close to God in this life and being close to Him forever in your walk with Him in eternity. That has to be your number one priority. My aunt lived to be 90, almost 99, 98. She's in the nursing home. She can't get out of bed. She doesn't have a television. She doesn't have a radio. She gets very few visitors. I call her up and I say, "How are you doing?" She says, "I'm doing great, doing wonderful." I said, "What do you do? Like, I am one who is oft quickly bored. What do you do?" "Oh, I have a wonderful time." "Well, what do you do?" "I just spend time with the Lord." I was raised in a denomination known as Christian Missionary Alliance. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance was a man by the name of A.B. Simpson. He wrote a hymn called Himself. Himself, speaking of the Lord. I will close by quoting this hymn. "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once the gift I wanted, but now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. All in all forever, only Christ I'll sing. Everything is in Christ, and Christ is everything." Father in heaven, may we be given faith to believe that You are who You say You are, even though we cannot see You. And Lord, may we be given grace to walk with You for the rest of our lives in close fellowship through the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.